in His kindness and goodness to us, the Lord allows us once again to read from His holy word. And our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading from chapter 1 in verse 8 through chapter 2 in verse 16. Romans 1, 8 through 2, 16. In verses 1 through 7 in Romans 1, Paul introduces himself to the Christians in Rome. He has never met them before as a congregation. He introduces himself as an apostle, a man sent with a commission to preach the gospel, and he describes himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. So we pick up our reading in Romans 1 and verse 8, where Paul turns his attention from himself to the Roman Christians. Hear the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also of the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another, excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, let me direct us toward our text with a question. What is the role of a scout or a spy? A scout's job is to give advanced information about the competition. The competition may be the terrain that the people have to cross, the enemy an army must fight, or perhaps the next team that the scouts team will compete against. We all understand that receiving information in advance will be helpful in dealing with the competition. Instead of having a military or an athletic task, consider with me what an advantage advanced information would be in a spiritual conquest. Admittedly, the mission is a daunting one. Before he was taken up into heaven, Jesus Christ told his followers, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Those are words from Acts 1 and verse 8. If you are a believer, your mission is to share the gospel with unbelievers. You are not called to win battles or competitions or games. To be a Christian is to be willing and active in seeking to win souls, giving yourself in faithful gospel speaking and living so that others might be gained by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. How helpful it would be if you knew what unbelievers knew. You knew what foundation of previously learned information you could build on in speaking to them. For example, if you were teaching math, your student must know what numbers are, how to count, and other elementary things, other elementary principles, before you would move on to more advanced principles. And so it is with spiritual things, congregation. You know that you don't need to convince someone of something that he already knows and believes. Rather, you need to ask the kinds of questions that will expose the reasoning, the thinking of the person that you're speaking to, in order to expose him or her to the assumptions that he's making. This isn't work just for philosophers, for scholars. It's the work, the mission, of every redeemed saint. As a result of considering parts of Romans 1 and 2 together, Paul's goal for us is that we should be confident in the gospel. Yes, even proud of the gospel. This attitude will empower our witness as Christians, commanded to share the gospel. Paul introduces himself to the Romans as a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle, a man who's been sent by God to preach the gospel. He knows he can benefit the Roman Christians the most by preaching the gospel to them. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where we find the theme of his letter, Paul explains what the gospel is and how he feels about his work. He begins with a figure of speech called a litotes. That's L-I-T-O-T-E-S if you're taking notes. A litotes. It's a figure of speech designed to assert something by using the negative. Let me give you an example. We might say something is not bad at all. But when we use that expression, we're expressing the truth that the thing we're talking about is fine, it's worthy of praise. So when Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," there's the litotes, he's using that litotes to say that he's proud of the gospel. He glories in the gospel. He rejoices in God's gospel. And since Paul is proud of the gospel, he's most willing to preach it in Rome too. In the middle of verse 16, Paul gives the reason that he's proud of the gospel. "For it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This means that the gospel is the only way of salvation. And it's freely offered to all people, regardless of their ethnic background. How does the gospel save sinners? Paul answers this question in verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" What's this connection then between the gospel and God's righteousness? God's righteousness is not good news for guilty sinners. Rather, it's God's righteousness which requires that he punish sin. This was of great concern to Martin Luther. And as a natural man, God's righteousness was reason for Martin Luther to hate God, he thought. But how then does God's righteousness work in the way of salvation? God's righteousness means that there's a way that God can view guilty sinners as righteous, as perfect in his sight. And this is the way of salvation through Christ alone. The way of righteousness through Christ is revealed from faith to faith, we read. We will see that the word revealed is very important in verse 17 and in verse 18. But what are we to make of the expression from faith to faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. God's righteousness by faith is revealed to our faith. It is only the man who has faith who sees it and who accepts it, glorying and rejoicing in it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now the last words of verse 17, "the just shall live by faith," can be more accurately translated, "the just by faith shall live." Faith is not the basis of righteousness, but it is the means by which the righteousness of Christ comes to all who believe, Just as water flows through a pipe to the faucet. It is not enough merely to have the pipe. It's necessary to have the pipe. But the pipe is just the means to get the water to the faucet so that you can use it. And so faith is the means that brings the righteousness of God from Christ to the sinner, to every sinner who believes. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is only those who are just by faith who will live. However, the way to be righteous with God is not the only thing that has been revealed. Paul begins an important section and a contrast in his letter in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. If your Bibles aren't open to this passage, please open to Romans 1 at verse 18 now. It's very important that we follow together and we learn together from God's Word. I read in Romans 1 at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The theme of the wrath of God is pervasive in the New Testament. You can find it everywhere. John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle John, and the writer to the Hebrews warn sinners about God's wrath against them. And so does Paul. 10 times in the book of Romans, Paul mentions the word wrath in connection with God's wrath. In Romans 2:5, he says that those who do not repent of their sins are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. On that day, God's wrath will be poured out against all sinners who continue in rebellion, as Paul says in Romans 2:8. God's broken law gives reason for him to exercise his wrath against sinners, Romans 4:15. Those who are justified are saved from God's wrath, Romans 5:9. Those whom God leaves in their sins are vessels of wrath, Romans 9:22. Why is God's wrath being revealed from heaven? Why is God angry with men? God is angry with mankind because we break his laws. By nature, all people live in the two great categories of sin called ungodliness and unrighteousness. You can see that in Romans 1:18, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is sin against the first table of the law. The first table that deals with our duty to God. And unrighteousness is sin against the second table. Ungodliness is a failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus calls us to do in Mark 12:30. This sin is universal, congregation. All people everywhere, except Jesus Christ, are guilty of this sin of ungodliness, of failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does this then relate to the kind of conversations you can have with unbelievers? Isn't it true that people think about great outward violations of the law of God when they think about morality? So people would think of themselves as reasonably decent people because they haven't murdered anyone. They have not lied in some time. They haven't committed adultery. But let's think about the law God's way, from God's perspective. The people you're talking to, the people who don't think they need to go to church, the people who aren't living for God and His glory, they're breaking the first table of the law. They are living in ungodliness. They are sinners. Ungodliness doesn't stand alone. It manifests itself in that second category of sin, unrighteousness. in thought, word, and deed. And in turn, unrighteousness leads to further ungodliness, and that leads then to further unrighteousness. And around it goes, this cycle of sin. God is angry with sinners because of the way that they misuse general revelation. And what is general revelation? It's God's revelation of Himself apart from Scripture, revelation that is accessible to all people everywhere, regardless of their location or their level of education. Paul explains the truth of general revelation in the following verses. But for now, let's focus on what man does with general revelation by nature. There are several examples that help us to understand what mankind does with God's general revelation. Imagine a girl standing in a swimming pool, and she has a rubber ball in her hands, and she's trying to keep that rubber ball under the water. Imagine that. She's standing there, holding that rubber ball down. Now, normally the ball would float in the pool, but the girl is suppressing it or holding it down. And she can do this, but it takes work. It takes continuous effort to keep the ball under the water. And so it is with everyone who has the truth of general revelation and suppresses that truth. He can succeed in this task, but it takes work. So that's the example of the girl suppressing or holding down the rubber ball in the pool. And that's what the unbeliever does with the revelation of God. He suppresses it. He holds it down. The unbeliever's response to God's general revelation is somewhat like to that of a man who's compelled to listen to enemy propaganda over a radio. This man is locked inside a prison cell, and the propaganda is playing through a speaker in the roof of the cell. The prisoner can try to ignore the radio. He can talk over the radio, correcting the obvious misinformation and lies of the enemy. As I was driving in with Francis this morning and reviewing this sermon, I thought of the second Gulf War. And you remember the Iraqi Minister of Information. I thought of him as the misinformation minister, because he repeatedly said that the Americans were fighting a useless war, that they were committing suicide against the walls of Baghdad. And meanwhile, the American soldiers had penetrated the city. Much of the city had fallen, even as this man was giving this false information. So clearly that false information could be confronted with true information. Now back to the man listening to the enemy propaganda on the radio. He can say that he's deaf, that he can't hear the broadcast, and that it doesn't affect him in any way. However, there is one thing that the captive and the unbeliever can't do. Neither of them can turn off the radio. The unbeliever cannot escape God's general revelation. He has the truth, and he must suppress it or hold it down in unrighteousness in order to live the way that he wants to. Congregation, remember, we're getting advanced information in preparation for sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Notice what Paul says about the content of general revelation in verses 19 and 20. God's wrath is revealed against all men who suppress the truth, quote, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It was God's purpose that men would use creation to learn three basic truths about Him. We learn about two of them in Romans 1:20, and one more in Romans 1:21. Creation is not a distant, inaccessible realm. Rather, it is the canvas painted by God, spread before the eyes of all. It is the ongoing symphony composed by God, played by the orchestra of creation, accessible to the senses, minds, and souls of all people. The first thing that creation reveals about God is that He is eternal. In order to create all things, God must exist before they do. In order to create time, or the consciousness of time, it is necessary that God exist outside of the constraints of time. Now, children as young as 5 years old can understand this concept. When a friend told the story of creation to her vacation Bible school class, one of the children said that this truth that God was eternal was obvious. This child said, if God had a beginning in time, He couldn't make the world. God needs to exist before time does, and before He makes the world. So the Creator of all things must be eternal, and God is. Second, creation reveals that God is powerful. God is powerful. Though the mountains and the oceans are powerful, God, their Creator, is necessarily more powerful than they are. Though creation does not reveal that God is almighty or omnipotent, creation does reveal that God is immense in His might. The power that brought all things into being must be great indeed. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 19, the first part, that which may be known of God is manifest in them? Paul connects these words to verse 20 with the phrase, for God has shown it to them. God has demonstrated His eternality and His power to all people through creation. Not only has God revealed Himself in creation, but He's revealed Himself in providence and in the consciences of all mankind, as we will see. Not only does verse 20 speak about God's general revelation in creation, but verse 20 of Romans 1 also speaks about the clarity of general revelation. Created things give clear evidence to the existence, eternality, and might of God. Unlike the man who is forced to listen to propaganda, who could claim to be deaf, no one can rightly claim that they were unable to perceive the existence of God from creation. No one will be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I didn't understand that You existed from creation. Creation just wasn't clear enough. Let me show you that that's so from God's Word. This is what Paul says in the last phrase of verse 20. They are without excuse. Let me encourage you to stop and to think about this, fellow believers. God's general revelation is so clear to all people everywhere that it removes every last excuse they have for not believing in and worshiping God. What reason for confidence this should give us, also in sharing the gospel with all people, near and far. Even if the person you will speak to has never read the Bible, he believes that God exists, even though he claims that he doesn't believe that God exists. What is more, through creation, God has confronted that unbeliever with His eternality and power in such a clear manner that that person you share with has no excuse not to believe in God. Ponder this. Rejoice over this. Thank God for this testimony and go out to witness in the strength of general revelation. Paul says three crucial things in the first part of verse 21. We read, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. God's revelation has come to man with such clarity and force that Paul can say, they knew God. He doesn't say, They knew about God. They knew that God existed in some vague, nebulous way. They didn't have some clouded notion of a higher power somewhere. Rather, he says, they knew God. And how should people respond in view of this knowledge? Well, the proper response would be glory to God and thanksgiving. And man fails to respond in both of these appropriate ways. Did you ever think about that before, brothers and sisters in the Lord? That God's wrath is hanging over this area, this region, because there are people in this area who are not glorifying God, and nor are they thankful to Him. The fact that God gives all people, unbelievers alike, each breath of air, each moment of life, and yet they continue not glorifying Him. It is a miracle of grace and mercy that God's wrath doesn't break over this world as the tsunamis broke over northern Japan. Mankind ought to respond to God's goodness with glory and thanksgiving. And we ought to respond in this way, firstly, because God has created us. He's brought us into being, and He is worthy of being glorified and thanked for that. And God is worthy of being glorified, secondly, because of His providence for creation, the way that He continues to uphold and care for all the things, all the creatures He has made. Paul may well have been thinking of God's providence as the second reason that people ought to glorify and thank Him. And so God's providence then is also a means that He reveals Himself to unbelievers. It is only those who are in Christ who can thank God truly from the heart. Unbeliever, you may have things that you are glad you have. Perhaps it's a chair that you rest in after a day's work. You are glad that you have your family. They make you happy. You're glad. But you're not thankful. You are not thankful to the Lord for the blessings that you receive. If you are such a person, listen to what Paul says about you from Romans 2, 3, and verses 5 through 9. You will not escape the judgment of God. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. This is what you will experience if you don't turn from your sin, seek the Lord, repent of your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's evaluation and God's sentence on all outside of Christ, those who do not glorify Him nor are thankful. How do people in the world view themselves? They think of themselves as too wise to believe in God, don't they? Religion is characteristic of primitive cultures and past days, but they are too intelligent to believe in God. Listen to God's evaluation of this attitude from verse 21b and 22a. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now that's not name-calling, that's God's evaluation of the wisdom of this world and the people who don't acknowledge Him as God. Then Paul describes a downward spiral of sin in verses 23 through 31. Sin becomes God's own punishment for sin. Foolish men worship created things instead of the God who made them. And you and I do this today when we put anyone or anything in God's place in our hearts and lives. Let's not distance ourselves from that charge of idolatry. The second type of sin is the sin of Sodom. All sin is perversion, a defilement of the good creation that God made. And the unnatural character of this sin is a picture of how ugly and perverted our sin is, and all sin is. I'm reminded of the suicide of the student at Rutgers University in New Jersey. It happened last fall. His roommate secretly videoed this man sinning with another man. And they posted that video on the internet. And in response to that, the young man who had been videoed took his life. People are very quick to condemn the sin of the roommates. But no one other than Christians will speak against the sodomy of the two young men. Ours is a dark day indeed. No words can be more sad, more ominous than the words, God gave them up. As the Greek says in verse 28, these people did not approve of retaining God in their knowledge, and God gave them up to a disapproved mind. A mind that went from bad to worse in sin and wickedness. The third group of sin we find is rampant societal sin. So first there's idolatry, second there's sodomy and related sins, and third there's rampant societal sin. We read of this in verses 29 through 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We have a good translation here of what is going on in the Greek in that last verse, verse 31. All those words begin in the same way as our word atheist, with that letter alpha that shows us that these people are unmerciful. All these are negative terms. These are the kinds of things that characterize human nature. We would not think of letting such people into our homes to be with our families, would we, congregation? And yet, these kinds of attitudes and actions dominate the media of our day. And so I would ask you, are you exercising discernment in what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, what internet sites you visit? Are you judging and filtering everything by the standard of God's Word? To this point, Paul has told us about two kinds of general revelation. The first is God's creation. The second is God's providence. And then in verse 32 of chapter 1 and in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, he explains that our consciences are a powerful evidence for the existence of God. So we read in verse 32 of Romans 1, in connection with these people who commit all these sins, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does every unbeliever know about God's law? Romans 1:32 says that he knows that every person who commits the sins listed from Romans 1:21 through 31 Every such person is worthy of eternal death. This is true of all people everywhere. Even the person who has never read the Bible or heard the gospel before. Not only do all people everywhere know God and believe that God exists, but they believe in the existence of hell and the justice of hell. Dear ones, could you imagine a greater opening and opportunity for the gospel? Again, these are the truths that the unbeliever in church, the unbeliever in the world, will naturally suppress. But they are things that he knows and believes. How sad it is when people who call themselves Christians reject what the Bible says about hell. Don't let it be true of us, congregation. Let us love people enough to speak about sin and eternal punishment. Jesus did. Paul did. Faithful preachers like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and C.H. Spurgeon did. Will you? In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention from the Gentiles to the Jews. And there he says that it's not enough just to have the law. God will judge the Israelites in view of the law that they have received from him. Paul says that nothing less than perfect righteousness will save them. Someone might ask, well, what about the Gentiles who don't have the Bible? What will be the destiny of those who have not heard the gospel? Paul answers this question in verses 14 through 16 of Romans 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Innate morality, the law of God, written on the conscience of all people, follows the outline of the Ten Commandments, but it contains fewer details. If the moral consciousness of the Gentile of Paul's day, the Gentile of our day, was translated into words, it might read something like this. God exists. He is to be worshipped. And everyone must show reverence and respect to God. In society, people with authority are to be respected. Life is to be preserved. Purity inside and outside of marriage is to be maintained. The property of others is to be respected and truth upheld so that justice prevails. And what is the role of the conscience in connection with God's law? Our consciences judge our thoughts, words, and actions based on the moral code that God has pre-programmed into them. Your conscience doesn't guide you. Rather, it analyzes and evaluates what you have done. And it responds in one of two ways. Either it excuses you, it determines that you had a good reason to do what you did, or it accuses you. Your conscience tells you you have done something wrong, you have broken God's law. And how does this then relate to someone who has not heard the gospel before? It exposes every person who has ever lived as a guilty sinner who needs a Savior. And so we end where we began. God has revealed himself in creation in the complexity, the beauty, the grandeur of the universe with such clarity that no one has an excuse not to believe in him. God has revealed himself in providence so that people would glorify and thank him, but no one does by nature. God has revealed Himself in His law, written on the consciences of all people, but no one keeps His law. General revelation was never designed to save anyone. Rather, through it, it's God's design to expose the profound need of the gospel. And that is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All people, from the wealthiest unbeliever who appears to be successful, to the poorest person with nothing to his name, all people need the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. General revelation shows us that the world is in desperate need of salvation. General revelation shows us that by nature, all people are sinners heading for hell. And they know it. You have advanced information, brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know what they know. And if you don't tell them the gospel that they don't know, who will? Don't be afraid of them. Because God is with you. Love unbelievers enough to pray for their salvation. Love them enough to remind them of what they already know. Love them enough to tell them about Jesus and salvation in Him. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Are you? Am I? Amen.